Paul and working with Paul. It seems like all through the book of Acts, you would see Timothy mentioned. We do know that Titus had to be led to God, or led to the Lord by Paul, probably on one of those missionary trips. He shows up a lot in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. So let me read a couple of verses to you just as a background of Titus. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul writes, "If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ." So Paul definitely was in a close relationship in spiritually with Titus. He calls him his son in the book of Titus, his fellow worker. Galatians chapter 2, this is an interesting verse. In verse 1 of Galatians 2, it says, "After 14 years, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Also took Titus with me." So even though Titus isn't mentioned in much in the book of Acts, we know that Barnabas and Paul, that was the first missionary journey, because remember, Paul and Barnabas split after that. So verse 2 says in Galatians 2, "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." Verse 3 says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So this is kind of interesting. Do you remember in the book of Acts, there was a strong push from some Jewish leaders that the Greeks who were becoming Christians, the Gentiles, should be circumcised in order to be part of the faith. And they had the council, and Peter and Paul and James, and they all made the decision that that was not going to be the case. But in the next chapter, Paul circumcises Timothy. Remember, Timothy's father was a Greek. His mother was Jewish. But Timothy was going to be going with Paul into synagogues. So we see that Titus had a specific ministry mostly to the Greeks. And so he was just never compelled to be circumcised. So we see that Titus was part of the early ministry of Paul. And his personality comes out in Corinthians. I really like this. It says 2 Corinthians 7:6 says, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." When Titus is mentioned, a lot of times the word comfort is kind of attached to his name. 2 Corinthians 7:13 says, "Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort. We rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. His affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him." And so Paul talks about Titus's love for those that received him. So he in everything that we read about him, he is a top-of-the-line kind of a person. And so he has a specific ministry. If you look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city." So Titus's specific ministry at this time is in Crete. Crete is an island. And from Crete, we get the word Cretan. If you know what the word Cretan is, probably most in here, I don't know if the girls know. You guys know what the word Cretan means? Okay. A Cretan is someone who is a very horrible person, a sinner, a thief, a liar. And that's what the Cretans were known for. In fact, look at verse 12 of this first chapter. It says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So Paul's ministry was to the island of Crete, which was filled with a bunch of lazy, gluttonous, evil liars. And his main responsibility was to appoint elders in every city. So we'll get into that as we look at this chapter. This is going to be a pretty brief study in this chapter. It's the real meat of Titus is in chapter 2 and 3. But let's look at verse 1 of Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. Paul has a lot of different ways he describes himself. This one, I didn't wrestle with it, but I was very curious about this verse. He calls himself a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he separates that. He's a bondservant to God, but an apostle to Jesus Christ. So the word bondservant is a Greek word that means basically that you are a slave by choice, that you have made yourself the lowest of servitude that you could possibly be. It's kind of what we talked about this morning. So to God, he was a complete servant. To Jesus, he's an apostle. Now, the word apostle in the Greek means the sent one, or one who is sent. And so it's interesting that Jesus said, hi Tanya, we're in Titus chapter 1. Jesus says in John chapter 20, verse 21, talking to his father, he says, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So these were his disciples, his apostles. And so as Jesus was getting ready to ascend into heaven, die on the cross, he says, look, as my Father has sent me, now I send you, or I apostle you. Here are the apostles. So we see that Apostle Paul, but that was amazing. Karen told a great story about, tell me the missionary's name again. And that, how old was he when he saw that light?
He was 14.
So when he was 14, can you just give a little bit of the background of that, of the...
He was a prince of a tribe from a tribe in Africa. He was kidnapped and held for ransom, but his father didn't have money, so he was beaten. And he was almost to the point of death, and then a bright light came from heaven and blinded the people that were beating him, and a voice from heaven told him to run away.
And so that happened to him at 14, and he was not a Christian. And years later, he heard the story of the Apostle Paul, the exact story of the Apostle Paul seeing the light and being blinded. So Paul accepted this. In fact, one of the things he says to God in Acts chapter 9 is, what would you have me to do? And so he yielded himself as a bondservant to God, and then following in the footsteps of Christ, he became that apostle or that sent one. He says, according to the faith of God's elect. And that's an interesting phrase. In other words, he's following God as a one who was called. His faith was, if you look at the Apostle Paul, he to me is the one of the best examples in the Bible of someone who was, you know, God calls him a chosen vessel of mine. He wasn't looking for God. In fact, he was kicking against God. He was running away from God. And when God came to him and spoke to him, why are you persecuting me? He understands his idea of being elected and chosen by God and given that gift of faith. It's a great example to us. According to the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So Paul says, look, this is who I am. I am a servant of God, sent by Jesus Christ Because Jesus says in John 20, as my Father sent me, I send you. So Jesus is the sender. And he goes with the power of the Holy Spirit, the call of God, the chosen vessel. Do you remember what he was chosen by God to do? You're a chosen vessel of mine to do what? Go to the Gentiles. That was where he was going to go. Verse 2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time began. What a verse that is. There's a word in chapter 2 that is different in the Bible than it is in the dictionary. Does anybody know what that word is? It's the word hope. If you read the dictionary definition of hope, it comes with a question mark. Oh, I hope I go to heaven when I die. No, Paul is a guarantee. He says, in hope of eternal life, it actually means in anticipation of eternal life. We look for our blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's actually the word hope, I like to think of it as the exact opposite of hopeless. If something is hopeless, it's never going to happen. So the very opposite of something that's never going to happen is what? It's definitely going to happen. So hope in the Bible is definitely going to happen because it's what? It's promised by a God who cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. In fact, he makes it very clear in John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life. So what does Jesus give us? Well, what does eternal mean? Forever. So if God says that, you know, whoever believes in me shall not perish but have everlasting life, if it can be taken away, then that's not a true statement, do you see? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have. So if we're not going to perish and we have everlasting life, the teaching that you can lose your salvation or God can take it away is completely opposite of Scripture. We have a blessed. In fact, we continue in John chapter 10, verse 28. He says, I give them eternal life that they shall never perish. See how the words that he uses are eternal words. It doesn't say so that they won't perish unless they mess up. They'll never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. My dad used to play that game with me where he put a quarter in his palm and asked, you know, try to get it out. You try to pull that thumb and you would do your fingers and he couldn't get that grip on it. So Jesus says that when we become Christians, he says very clearly, no one will snatch them out of my hand. I mean, who's going to get you out of the hand of God? But then he goes in to say, my Father, who is greater than I, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. I always picture this as we're in the hand of Jesus, and then God places his hand over that, and then him and his Father are one. No one's, you know, it's Romans 8. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God. Including ourselves, and God has that. That's an amazing thing. We don't hope we have eternal life. It is our hope. No matter what happens in this world, no matter what goes on in this world, we are going to be with Jesus someday. Whether it's the Lord returning, whether it is absent from the body, we are going to be with the Lord. Verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Hebrews, I think it's 11:1. It might be Hebrews 1, but it talks about in various times God has communicated in various ways. In these last days, he communicates through his Son. Preaching is the tool that God uses. And it's not so much just the pastor preaching, but it is the presentation of the gospel by all of us. It is a little bit of a, I don't kind of get how we do things. It's been our tradition of humankind for this guy to stand behind a pulpit and preach. And what happens is preachers get carried away and they start we'll talk about this more later, but it becomes more of a show. Sometimes I have a real issue with it because I'm so unqualified to do this. But the verse that really helps me is 1 Corinthians 1:21. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says this. You could turn there if you'd like, or I'll just read it to you. It says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." It's quite a remarkable little verse. "For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." We talked about that today. If you're going to trust in your own wisdom, you're never going to understand God. And so you have to, like we said this morning, to trust in the Lord and not in ourselves. But then God uses this tool, as Paul says in Titus, and he says in 1 Corinthians, "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached." That's a hard little verse to understand, because you would never call a sermon foolishness. It seems, but God is the one who says it, so we can rest on it. So why is it called foolishness? Well, it is kind of a silly thing that this incredible message of that saves the world through Christ and his blood and his death and burial and resurrection, that it's being delivered by such flawed people, such feeble people. Remember the verse we read this morning about the weak and the base? And so God uses this really kind of a, you guys sit there and I stand behind this pulpit with a microphone, and what do? We make idols out of our preachers. Well, we just do. And God calls it foolishness because he just wants to remind us that this is a silly little thing we do. It's important because this book is not foolishness. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And so the power is, I talked to a pastor, that's been about 10 years ago. And he asked me how the Sunday went. And I said, it went pretty good. I said, how was yours? And he says, oh, man, I could feel the anointing. Have you ever done that? Have you ever felt just the anointing of the Holy Spirit when you were preaching? And I said, I don't know what you, I'm not relating to that. Because if we quote John 3:16, that's anointed. The word of God is anointed. And so we want to be careful to look at preaching in the same way that God looks at it. It's powerful. The word of God is powerful. Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? Power of God unto salvation. It does, and that's what the whole thing is. I can say John 3:16 to somebody, and their entire lives will be transformed and changed by John 3:16. But I didn't have anything to do with it. We're just delivering the message. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1 says, the Jews request a sign, the Greeks want wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Should have read that one this morning. Remember this morning we talked about that man's wisdom is foolishness to God. Well, God's foolishness is smarter than anything we'd ever come up with. And so this is why the word of God is where the power is. This is why sermons, you know, we're going through Jeremiah, and they're in the morning. We're going through Job, and they're not the easiest books to get through. They're a little bit repetitive. They cover some of the same things. But if God wrote it, and we have that, they're important. And I could tell stories, tell you some jokes, and we could have a wonderful time. But there's no power in stories. There's no power in jokes. Verse 4, he says, in Titus, he says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. We talked a little bit about that in the Timothy verses, that he says grace and mercy to almost everybody he writes to, but when he's writing to bishops and elders, he throws the word peace in there. But he says a son in our common faith. So it has never been in God's intention for the church of his to be divided. It's a common faith. Nowhere in the Bible does God want denominations and separations. It just doesn't exist. In fact, how are the churches divided in the scriptures? Well, to the church of God which is at Corinth, the church of God which is at Ephesus, to the church of God which is, you know, at Philippi. They were separated not on their doctrinal differences, because there's not supposed to be any doctrinal differences. They were separated on their where they were. And so this is what the Bible says about our common faith. Ephesians 4:4, you probably all know this one. There is one body, one spirit, just as we are called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Just one. And we share a common faith. Well, what is that common faith? Well, it's the gospel. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That God demonstrates his love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart he's risen from the dead, we'll be saved. Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5:8, and 10:9. There's the gospel, Romans Road. You can just do John 3:16. That's our common faith. Anything else, we're not lined up. And if we have certain differences, the Bible says, those little doubtful disputations, we're going to have them. Some are going to be a little more strict in their walk with the Lord. Some a little more liberty in their walk with the Lord. But man, we can't just publicly divide ourselves, because it's really bad for the gospel. We have a common faith. And so that is the introduction to Titus. There's a lot of stuff in there. And then in verse 5, he gives them his task. His task is to go to Crete and set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. I really think this is the biblical model of mission work. Mike Bradley does it very well. He's our missionary in England. And he's been in England I've known him before I came here, so it's been 35 years, 36 years that I've known Mike. And his mission work is he goes to a place in England, and he's usually there, I don't know, maybe about 5 years, maybe six. And he goes to a place where there's no church. And he's very diligent in finding that spot. And there's a lot of those places in England, by the way. A lot of cities with no churches. And he goes and he establishes a place. And then he usually starts by giving free guitar lessons. That's one thing. That's how he meets the people in the community. He gives free guitar lessons. And they begin to build a church through the people that they meet. The Christians in town find out there's a church and they'll go, sometimes through the guitar and then serve. And then after about 5 or 6 years, he can identify men in that community that are called to minister and to be pastors. He trains them, teaches them, and when he thinks they're ready, he lets them preach and puts them in. And then when they're ready to completely take over, they go to another city. And there's a lot of work. Agua Viva does that kind of work sometimes in different areas with the missionaries that we'd work with down there. And that's kind of what Paul did. He would go to cities and then appoint elders. And that's what Titus was called to do, to go to this Cretan island and identify leaders that they could lead. It says in Acts 14:21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord who had believed. So this was what Paul would do. He'd go from every city to city, and then he would leave once he had appointed elders. Then he'd go back and he would check on them. And that's kind of similar to what we do with church in LeGrand and Merced, and there's church in Chowchilla. And there should be elders in every region of our nation preaching the gospel and teaching. And so the rest of this chapter starts with verse 6. He says, "I command you to appoint elders in every city." And in verse 6, these are the qualifications. We went over these in Timothy, but we'll go them again. A man should be blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or riotous living or insubordination. A bishop or elder must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. So, like we talked about this morning, God uses the weak, he uses the base, he uses not the wise, but there still have some to be a semblance of some maturity there. And sometimes that takes a long time. This church was very gracious when Liz and I got here. There's not a whole lot of people here. And they were, Don and Larry were extremely patient in allowing me to make a lot of mistakes, and they mentored me. And so that's what the job of Titus was. Titus was the Don and Larry of the island of Crete, looking for young men that had potential and mentoring them and loving them until they got to the point where they were halfway decent. But there were certain qualifications they had to have, and so they had this. Verse 9 is what they were supposed to do. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. So here's what the qualifications are. This, the responsibility always comes down to the word of God. Holding fast the faithful word, that he may by sound doctrine, not by your opinion or your feelings or your emotions, but have that verse, have that sound verse that exhorts and convicts. And by the way, the same verse will encourage you and convict someone else. If I say to you that in Jesus saith he is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, that encourages us. Because we've trusted in Jesus and we're going to heaven, and that's, we found the way and we're happy. But if somebody doesn't believe in Jesus or is a different religion, that would be an offensive verse, do you see? So the word of God does the work. We're just presenting it. And he says, beware, because in verse 10, there are going to be many insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. It's interesting. You're going to find most of your trouble with the Jews. They're not going to like what you're talking. In fact, they're not going to like the fact that you're even talking to Gentiles, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. That has not changed. It preaching, that have you noticed this, by the way? The preaching in the gospel is not very well received in the world. And there's always somebody that's going to take that truth of the gospel, try to trash it, turn it around, and eliminate it. Well, the Bible says they must, and he's going down. I mean, where he is going to minister in Crete, it's a volatile, dangerous place. And he is tasked with this idea of appointing elders and stopping those who are standing against the gospel. One of them, a prophet of their own, verse 12, we read this already, says that Cretans are liars and evil beasts and gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. We're going to close with that thought, so we'll get to that later. We won't spend a lot of time on it now. But this is the challenge. Because anytime you try to stand against false teaching, boy, you're judging people, you're narrow-minded. But we have to, and sometimes just preaching the truth is enough. But he tells them to rebuke them sharply. And boy, he's going to have a lot of faith to go down to these Cretans and rebuke them sharply. Don't give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. It's just amazing that people that don't trust in Christ, they just get so out of common sense and thinking. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. We read that verse this morning. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified from every good work. These people are riotous, they are gluttons, they are lazy, they are liars. So I need you to go down there and rebuke them sharply.
What's going to happen to their
attendance? they're not going to have the biggest bank account down there. For sure. Do you think we're called to do the same thing? Do you think anything has changed? But it is a challenging thing. So let's close with some verses I like, and it is in Proverbs. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 26. Because I'm much better behind the pulpit than I am in public. Much bolder, much braver. But I'm okay with sharing verses. I'm okay with, you know, even with, I'm just casual friends, they'll mention something and I say, oh, really, that's strange, because the Bible says this. You know, the Bible says that, and the Bible says this. But in dealing with Cretans and foolishness, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, it says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And that's a really interesting kind of, almost like a contradiction. Well, verse 4 tells you do not answer a fool, and then verse 5 tells you to answer a fool. Well, what's a fool? We talked about that already. Says there is no God. So what is the folly of a fool? The folly would be what they believe instead. So let's take creation and evolution. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A fool says there is no God. He believes we got here by complete accident. So what's his folly? That there is no God. So let's take these verses. In verse 4, What is the result of not answering the fool? He says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Well, how do I become like an atheist? What's that, Dolores? Yeah, don't stand up. And so I'm talking to Brian, and Brian says there is no God. Now, if I answer him according to his folly, I would say to him, tell me more. What makes you say there's no God? And he says, well, back in this 19th century, the Bible didn't really come this way, and the Bible's, you know, we've seen it before. And I say to him, I never thought of it like that. Now I'm going to start to become what? Just like him. So I'm not going to engage in some civil conversations. The Bible says not to get into doubtful disputations. I know the Bible is true. I'm going to trust the Bible and not man's wisdom. On the other hand, he says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So Brian says there is no God. I'm not going to answer in, boy, I never thought of it that way. I'm going to answer it with, well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because if I leave him with no answer, he's going to continue to think he's right. So there's a civil conversation to have, but a rebuking and always with the verses. And so we'll talk in the next couple of weeks, we'll get into the real meat of Titus, on how Titus attacked these Cretans that he was sent to. It's quite a task that Paul leaves him, and we'll look at it the next 2 weeks. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this just kind of introduction to Titus. And Lord, we are the most grateful tonight for the verse that tells us that we have the hope of eternal life promised by a God who cannot lie. What a blessing that is. Help us to share in our common faith and answer the world with the truth of Scriptures, where the power really lies. In Jesus' name, amen.